Good morning. It's wonderful to see you all. Thank you, Pastor Sam and worship team. I really appreciate your leading us like that. It's great to see you all. We have some good things in store for the next part of our worship as we've had for the first part. I wanted to set the meditation I offer today on the Word of God in a context of prayer. And the way we've been doing that is to have scripture on the screen that is simply prayer. I read part of it, you read part of it, we say the more extended prayer together. And it's a way that we learn how to use the scripture to teach us to pray, and it's a way that we learn how to do something together. The words are on the screen. It's always clearly marked who speaks when, so let's worship together. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. He sing praises to his name, for that is pleasant. O Lord, I say to you, you are my God. Hear, O Lord, my cry for mercy. All mankind will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And now together, let's all pray, shall we? All together. Almighty and everlasting God, who established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all of us in this fellowship may show forth in our lives what we profess by our faith, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The scripture reading this morning comes once again from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. Haven't said this in a while. It's just a reminder that the New Testament can be navigated fairly easily. If you remember, it's in three main sections. The first section is the storyline, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. The middle section of 13 letters were all written by Paul. And the rest of the New Testament was written by four or five other apostles, Hebrews through Revelation. Romans is one of Paul's letters, so it's in the middle section and it comes right after the book of Acts. The reading today is chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, and I'd like to ask if you would to stand for the reading of God's Word. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord bless this reading and hearing of his holy word to our lives, to our hearts. Thank you all. You are such a good congregation. I hope you never get tired of hearing that, because I never get tired of the vibes that come back to me. You're an easy audience to speak to. You listen wonderfully. I don't know where your mind is, but you look attentive. And I say that because when I listen to Pastor Mark or Pastor Carl or somebody else preach, I don't know where my mind is either. It's amazing what happens inside your head when you're listening to somebody in a monologue and you don't have a chance to talk back. But God blesses us, and you are a marvelous audience. You know, one of the great achievements of a writer is to build a sentence in which every word works. No dead wood. The words build a window, and reality like sunshine streams into the thoughts and feelings of those who hear it. The apostle wrote a sentence like that in chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sentence has 20 words. We need 10 minutes a word just to frame the window. I have built this meditation on the Word of God around two words in that statement: gift and life. Let's begin with gift. And I'd like to start you off with a question. Do you ever give a gift and you don't expect anything in return? That's hard to do. It can be done. In the middle of last month, I was down on the Market Street Mall in Wilmington to give blood. And there was a man standing at the corner of 9th and Market, maybe late 50s, maybe early 60s, playing his violin with all his might. His violin case was open at his feet for people who walk by to drop coins in his violin case. Musicians who do that, and you see them in every urban center of the world, I think, don't always say thank you to the people that go by and drop money in. They're not going to see the person who puts the money in again, not usually, and the people who put it in are just as happy not to have an exchange. They can feel good about what they did. There's no fuss, no awkward thank you for the pittance they put in the case. Here's the question. Is that anonymous gift the best kind of giving? Isn't it better to give a gift and expect something in return? My instinctive answer to my own question was, no, it isn't. And I trusted my instincts enough to stop what I was doing and try to listen inside to why I thought it wasn't a good idea to give something and expect something in return. And the answer came fast and furious. Fear of being exploited by somebody makes us suspicious anytime somebody wants to give us something, especially something of value. Most of us have learned, usually the hard way, that if something seems too good to be true, it probably is. What's the catch? What are you going to get out of this? What's it going to cost me? It would be foolish in our kind of world not to be on guard. And that's what lay behind my instinct to say, stop, hold it, time out. Something's not right here. I get it, and I have not diminished that danger in what I'm going to say today. But another voice inside of me was not satisfied. Most giving is not anonymous. And I refuse to believe that all giving is a cynical exploitation of other people. We give gifts and we expect something in return without trying to use somebody for our own advantage. For example, children give a child a new bicycle. Do you really think they're trying to exploit the child? I mean, they have expectations, certainly. They expect the child to be delighted, and they're seldom disappointed. They expect the child to learn to ride the bike. They expect the child to obey them when they teach how to be safe on a bicycle. They're not doing that in order to use their children for some kind of personal advantage. It just doesn't happen that way. And isn't that kind of giving superior to anonymous giving? I mean, anonymous gifts can be a lovely thing, but it deprives the giver of something that he can't do without for very long. Thanks, appreciation, friendship, and sometimes a gift in return. Gifts with appropriate expectations make all those good things possible and much more, and they make the world a kinder, gentler place. Now, I hope that you'll keep this meditation on gifts in mind as we now pay attention to this magnificent summary of spiritual reality. The gift of God is eternal life. We want to focus on what that gift is. And verse 14, right up the page, is going to help us do that. Here's what Paul wrote in chapter 6 and verse 14. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Paul put that in the form of a question because of something his readers needed to hear. I'd like to take the heart and soul of what he said and just make a statement because it talked about something we need to hear. We are not under law, but under grace. Every word there is working, carrying a load of meaning. We can offload some of that meaning if we will remember for just a moment the central theme of Romans, which is friendship with God. Friendship with God is the fulfillment of the transcendent dignity and calling of every human person. Jesus Christ has restored friendship with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 puts it in a nutshell. But when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. The death and resurrection of Christ has created a community of faith, the church, that has been restored to friendship with God. Friendship with God is the big story in which our little stories find transcendent meaning. Friendship with God is the dominant theme of the message in Romans. Now, think small. Think of someone who is your friend. Last November, I got an email from one of my best friends in high school. We had not seen or spoken to each other since the mid-60s. Now, not only did that mean that a lot of memories came rushing back into my soul, affection and matters of common interest came to dominate our exchange of emails as if we had been talking every week. I hope you have a friend like that. Here's the question. Does your friendship thrive on keeping rules? I mean, do you have a checklist of behavior for your friend and you say, hey, I wonder if old Frank's measuring up this week? Of course not. Friendship doesn't thrive on rules. Friendship thrives on common purposes. It thrives on affection and even on the addition of other people to the circle of friendship. We are not under law, said Paul in verse 14. Friendship with God does not thrive on rules. And I bet you didn't expect a pastor to say that. I bet you didn't expect an apostle to say that. The apostle did not say that lightly. Painful personal experience lay behind that statement. And his integrity is so potent, we ought to hear what he had to say. You can find it if you just look down the page, this time into chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. Listen to this. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law a bad thing? Is keeping rules a bad thing?" And his very cursory answer is, "Certainly not." And what comes next is what you don't want to miss. "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law." Now, you understand that. You may not think you understand that statement, but you understand that statement very well. The quickest way to be sure that your child will do what your child should not do is to tell your child not to do it, right? That's what Paul is saying there. And look at verse 7 for the specifics. He goes on there to say, "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" That's the 10th of the 10 commandments. Do not covet. Do not yearn to possess. Verse 8. "But sin, that streak of lawlessness in every one of us, seizing the opportunity afforded by that commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead." If you want to find the easiest way to be sure that you will do what you shouldn't do, just let somebody tell you, "Don't do it." And then the harder you try, the more you want to do it. That's how the law of God works on human nature. And so we're faced with the reality that once we deliberately disobey a commandment, our disobedience can become viral. Theologically speaking, the root cause of our present economic recession is covetousness. The yearning to possess infected the great financial houses of Wall Street. The same yearning to possess infected the lives of ordinary people who depleted the equity in their houses to buy expensive toys, and led people to buy houses that they could not afford to buy, and the world for a time teetered on the edge of a worldwide Great Depression. What did Paul say in chapter 6, verse 23? "The wages of sin is death." We can feel that. Some of you, up close and personal, have experienced the death of a job or the death of meaningful work, or enormous pressures on your marriage and on your family life. That's the kind of world that we're living in. Back to verse 14. "We are not under law, but under grace." Friendship with God does not thrive on rules. Friendship with God thrives on common purposes. It thrives on affection, even on the addition of new people into the circle of that friendship. In the language of verse 14, it thrives on grace. We are not under law, but under grace. And friends give each other gifts, not to exploit a friend, but simply to express friendship. And what is this gift that God has given to us, his friends? We're back to verse 23. "The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This next question is going to sound dumb. Probably just people like me ask questions like this. But I think it has some force to it, so I want you to just for a moment bear with me and think about it. Do you ever ask yourself or say to yourself, I might not be? You know, if that one sperm and that one egg hadn't joined forces, I would not be. Close call. Oh, think about it. Or if your mom had chosen to have an abortion, I would not be. Or if that truck that sideswiped my car had been 1 inch to the left, I would not be. Life is a gift. It's a treasure, and it's God's idea. And then along come Israel, Jesus, and the church, and the gift is given a staggering extension, eternal life. Do you know a lot of people in this world don't want to live forever? Two of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, have found words to express a hellish vision of living forever. Here's Lewis's version. He said, "She has unwearying strength and endless days like a goddess, but length of days with an evil heart is only length of misery." Here's Tolkien's version. He wrote about a mortal who cannot die, but he doesn't grow or obtain more life. He merely continues until at last every minute is a weariness. No friend would give a gift like that, much less our Heavenly Father, who went to great lengths to restore our friendship when we could have cared less. It's much more fair for us to say that the gift of eternal life means that we will have unwearying strength and endless days with a good heart. It means that we will have an indestructible new body in which we grow and obtain more life until at last every minute is filled with joy and peace. There's another idea embedded in these powerful words, gift and life. So here's the question. Is eternal life more like a box of chocolates or like that child's bicycle? Now, a box of chocolates, I think, is a really good gift. But it has limitations. When the box is empty, it doesn't have much of a future. A bicycle is a gift that keeps on giving. It delights the child, which delights the parents. The child learns a new skill. It's a big day when the training wheels come off. If the family rides bikes, they can all ride together around their neighborhoods. They can stack their bikes on the back of their vehicle and head to places they've never been before and ride together there. As strength increases, bike to the bay becomes a possibility, not only as a challenge and as exercise, but as an opportunity to raise money in order to find a cure for MS, and on and on. You get the idea. I hope you get the idea. I mean, it is central to the slashing truth of verse 23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is that gift that opens up possibilities now in our spiritual childhood and undreamed of possibilities in every stage of spiritual growth, including heaven. Eternal life has already begun for the friends of God, and endless possibilities of human flourishing await us now and for all eternity. Wilfred McClay is a professor of humanities at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga. The U.S. State Department invited him to give a series of lectures on the separation of church and state in Turkey. He reports a warm reception and a keen and intelligent response on the part of his audiences to the notions of religious tolerance. Not every country, not every Islamic country in the world is that open, as is Turkey. I think the highlight of his moment came when he spoke to a group of Islamic scholars on the Asian side of Istanbul. He made his lecture and then followed the customary question and answer period. No question more pointed than that of a woman in the audience. She first of all wanted to know if he accepted the Christian idea of the supremacy of love. And he, being a Christian, said that he did. And then she posed this question: how can it be love if you or I or anybody permits a person whom we love to believe something we know to be false? Pretty powerful question. My answer to her question is rooted in a story in the Gospel of Mark. And I'd like to invite you to look at it with me. If you're in Romans, just turn backwards far enough and you'll go through Acts, John, Luke, and back to Mark. Chapter 10. It's one of the great stories in the history of the planet. And he lived this. And Mark captured it in words. And the way he expresses it here is just unforgettable. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. Listen to this. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked. And it's the big one. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, verse 19. Jesus answered, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And just so I can set you up for where I'm going to take you in a moment, I want you to notice that Jesus' response was not to say, "Well, hey, you know, different strokes for different folks." He held firmly to the moral foundations of human behavior. He was also setting that man and us up for a new context in which to hear those words. Here's what happens next. Verse 20, "Teacher," the man declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." I think he said it with a straight face. Verse 21 is priceless. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At that, the man's face fell. And he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. Well, come on, Jesus. You're not going to let him just walk away like that, are you? I mean, you said you loved him, didn't you? And I think I can just hear Jesus say, "That's why I'm not going to go after him. I love him too much to do that. If he can't freely return my love, I will let him have his own way. I will not force even eternal life on unwilling people." That's my answer to that Muslim woman's profound question. That's how friendship with God works. Friendship with God does not coerce. Friendship with God does not thrive on rules. It thrives on common purposes, affection, even the addition of new people to that circle of friendship. I have said several times, friendship with God is the work of a lifetime. There is a specific task that this church has to accomplish at this point in history in our little corner of the world. I'd like to frame that task in the form of a question. Can Brandywine Valley Baptist Church hold firm the moral foundations of human behavior without the air of moral superiority that makes so many pastors and Christians seem like killjoys, hypocrites, and hateful? Can we deepen friendship with God with common purposes, affection, and the addition of new people in the circle of friendship? That's how we begin to experience all the possibilities that are inherent in the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can lead you in pursuit of that task. What I need are several hundred other people here who capture the vision. If we can become a church like that, thousands of people in the Brandywine Valley over the next 20 years will be blessed through this church. We should pray and we should ask God Almighty to help us to express the amazing grace that we've talked about and sung about all morning. Holy Father, we thank you that when we were your enemies, you reconciled us in the death of your Son. You have restored us to friendship. And Lord, it is troubling to us that the way we think about you and the way we go about our experience as Christians so often seems unworthy of friendship with God. Lord, teach us to do better. Implant in our hearts a hunger to find the common purposes with each other and with you, to nurse the affection with each other and with you. Help us, Lord, to pursue it with all our hearts and make this congregation, in the trials that are coming, a source of blessing for thousands of people in the Brandywine Valley. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.